both now and not yet. Future, but also present. It's a seeming paradox, but it is true, according to Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 13, of what he calls the kingdom of heaven, elsewhere the kingdom of God. We discover in chapter 13, and indeed throughout everything that Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven, a tension. That while now, since he has ascended, he reigns as King of Kings, he is enthroned, his kingdom is not yet what it will one day be revealed as. You may have heard of chapter 13, I don't know, you may have heard of it called a number of things, including the Kingdom Discourse. It's the third of several lengthy speeches given by Jesus as recorded by Matthew in his Gospel. Chapter 13, this Kingdom Discourse, contains a series of seven parables, that is to say, truths explained through pictures, their analogies of and regarding what, as I say, Jesus here calls the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom. Like our nation, if you're British, not if you're American, I apologise, I'm speaking to the Brits now, you get to look and admire what we have in our monarchy. God's kingdom is ruled by a monarch, but unlike our King Charles, the monarch of God's kingdom holds absolute authority. There is no parliament, there's no democracy, there is just one perfectly good, perfectly righteous, and most importantly, perfectly holy king. A king enthroned on high to whom every subject owes all homage. And unlike our United Kingdom, the UK, God's kingdom is not bound by international law. It doesn't know of seashore edges. It is all-encompassing. It is universally broad. There is nothing which is, which does not belong in that sense to this kingdom and the king. However, for us, or not however, for us, that reality proves a serious issue. Because we belong to that king, but we are currently in rebellion against him. His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is presently in crisis. Ever since Satan, even before Adam and Eve, fell, there has been widespread rebellion. It started with an angel, with one angel, possibly as much as a third, following him of the angel realm. And where there should have been honour and loyalty due the king's name and that homage, humanity has stood without exception in opposition to his kingship. Not my king. As if we have a choice. And humanity's rebellion has grown only ever stronger. What started as just two with Adam and Eve, talking of humanity, now stands at nearly 8.3 billion people today and growing, of which over 45% worship the gods of just three man-made religions. It goes up even higher, well past 50% if you include more. 45% of just Buddhism, Hinduism, and of course for one in four men and women today, over one in four men and women today, Islam. R.C. Sproul described Jesus, I quote, as enthroned in heaven, but as though a king in exile, but with a few loyal subjects. Jesus is enthroned in heaven, but as though a king in exile, with but a few loyal subjects. Maybe you can relate and you feel an appreciation of that description, that you see yourself and you recognize yourself as one of a few loyal subjects of a king who is in exile, and you struggle with that. That you work with people, that members of your family, certainly of your social group, they look at your faith and they cry, where even is your king? They repeat, as those did the Jews of Jesus when he hung on the cross, well, he said he could save you, but looks like he couldn't even save himself. Where is he? You claim that he ascended, but he's been absent now from you for what, 2,000 years? Just show him to me, and then I'd bow the knee. Fool. We're not fools. We're the loyal few. And Jesus here in Matthew 13 offers a firm encouragement if we are of that number of loyal few. The encouragement of Matthew 13, if I can summarize it in just three words, don't lose hope. And if you're hearing this morning and you're looking at Matthew chapter 13 this morning and you're not one of his loyal few, it gives an extremely stark warning to you. Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he does, he is not going to be a mortal babe in a manger this time. We're going to move fast this morning. I want to look at Matthew chapter 13 as a whole unit. We're going to look at it at a high level. We're going to move with haste. I implore you, as we fly through this chapter, heed the warning at the heart of the text. There are presently two realities. There is being inside God's kingdom. We all belong to the king, but of his kingdom, it talks of those inside his kingdom who find his favor, and there are those and show loyalty to him, and there are those who are outside of his kingdom who belong to him but reject him. Every one of us this morning, everyone hearing this, if you're listening online, we belong in one or other of those camps. There's no in-between, there's no being in both. It's a binary, you're in or you're out. And the key question that the text is asking of us is, are we comfortable going to sleep tonight knowing which it is for us personally? Are you comfortable going to sleep tonight knowing which you are? As Jesus himself says twice in the chapter, verses 9 and 43, he who has ears, let him hear. Pay attention to what he says in this chapter. Well, Matthew chapter 13 has a clear and a simple structure. Verse 1, we read, it opens with the arrival of these great crowds, and they're longing to hear what Jesus has to say. They're hanging off his every word. They're warm to him. And to them, Jesus gives his first set of kingdom parables. Then verse 36, Jesus leaves those crowds to address his disciples in private. And to his disciples, he gives a second set of kingdom parables. And finally, verse 53, the chapter kind of goes full circle. It ends how it began. Jesus goes to where there are these great crowds. It's in a different place. It's his hometown where he grew up. But there's one key difference. The crowds there, unlike the first crowds in verse 1, they don't cling to his every word. They take offense at his words and offense to his presence. They object to his teaching. And it ends the chapter tragically with them parting ways with Jesus, as far as we know, indefinitely. Indeed, if you were to ask me for just a handful of words to label, file chapter 13 under, I would say, well, three would be kingdom analogies and contrasts. There's a contrast in the people's attitude towards Jesus and his words, as I said. Verse 1 versus the end. Belief and understanding in the first case. Ignorance and offense in the latter. There's a contrast in Jesus' response to the people's response. There's presence and a willingness to share with them. And withdrawal and a refusal to do more miracles in their presence. And there's a contrast of being, and this is key to us personally, of being inside or outside of his kingdom. Some of the words that you can see in the text that you can pick out, fruit, harvesting, growth, value, treasure, joy on the one hand, versus weeds, separation, burning, fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth on the other. I want us to start in, we're going to go in reverse order, hopefully it will make sense as we go through, down in verse 44. And in verse 44, we have the parable of the hidden treasure. And through this parable and the one that follows it, the great pearl, we're told that the kingdom is of unrivaled value. And the call of that, the implication of that, is that we should live all in for it. Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a treasure in a field. He's talking unimaginable wealth. We can misunderstand Jesus' illustration here. He wants us to picture millions of pounds of precious historical ancient artifacts in this field that no one's discovered, and you've lost your way. You weren't meant to be in this field. You were trying to ramble your way through from one village to another, and you got a bit lost. You end up in this field, you stub your toe and you look down, and my goodness, what is this? And it's just there for the taking. That's the picture that Jesus is giving us. What do you do? Well, I think I know what I would do if I had any appreciation of what it was that I just tripped across. I'd do as Jesus says in this parable. I would quickly tuck it under a hedge. I'd recover it up with some soil. Hope nobody noticed what I'd just done. I'd run home. I would tell my wife, sell the car, sell the house if we have to, sell everything, go back and make an in-cash, good, outrageously good offer to the owner of that field. I will buy it. Sight unseen. Please, whatever you do, don't plough it for me. Don't weed it for me. Just sign the paperwork here and now. Let's go. "You're mad," says the field owner. "Mm-hmm," says me. "You've got no idea what I found in there." Verse 45, he gives the parable of the pearl. It's exactly the same teaching point. Jesus says you'd be a fool to ignore the value of that pearl if it was there in front of you. And the commonality between those two parables is the response of the men who discover the kingdom of heaven, the one that discovers the treasure hidden in the field, and the one who discovers this pearl of great value. Jesus tells us, and this is the point, this is the takeaway, the men did what? They went away and they sold everything that they had because they knew there was that much value. The value in what they had discovered so far outweighed anything else that they could possibly own. So they give up everything. Nothing is worth anything in comparison to the kingdom of heaven. We're meant to be those men. It's meant to be us. We're meant to know, as brothers and I'm sure sisters before us have stated, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is where we were last Sunday, if you remember. If only we could get a heaven perspective, a kingdom of heaven perspective, we would get what Jesus is teaching here in these two parables. I mean, the kingdom itself is reason enough, the value of it, much, you know, let alone when you put it in context of what the alternative is. The opportunity to know God, to delight in him, to be invited and to know what it is, to swear allegiance to a king who will do whatever, even giving up himself, to ensure that your good comes about. The king of creation, to know him, to be a first class, personally named by him, personally known by him, citizen of his kingdom. You're going to leave that in the field or on the table for somebody else to trip across? You'd be a fool. So are you seeking it? Are you treasuring it? Are you living for it? Or are you being, because this is the alternative, are you being distracted by other offers? Is the cost just too high? Or have you taken a grasp of it, but you're still trying to keep a hold of something else alongside of it? I know it's valuable, but I also really kind of like this other stuff. Friends, family, career, money, retirement, comfort. We'll come back to this later. I mentioned the men and women of Hebrews 11 last time. They didn't even know the name of the king of this kingdom, yet we're told that they gave up everything in order to acquire it and be members of it. Hebrews 11, I quote, having all died in faith, these men and women did not receive the things promised, but they saw them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Speaking of those people, for men and women who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but they didn't. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not to be ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They saw the value before them, and they gave up everything to be sure that they were going to acquire what was on offer. Which is it for you? Is it job title? Is it social status, holidays, property portfolio? Is it your kids? Is it health, fitness? What's holding you back and stopping you short of going all in? We have to count up the cost. There is a cost. Jesus says here, it is worth every cost. And if you don't believe me now, by all means ask me when you see me on the other side. Secondly, Jesus tells us by way of a parable regarding a mustard seed, verse 31 onwards. He tells us through this parable of a mustard seed that the kingdom is growing day by day. So if you're a Christian, don't lose hope because of what you see going on around you with your human eyes. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. I had to Google it. Actually, I use Bing because you get cash back if you use Bing. Pro tip, there you go. You get a little free tip this morning. John Lewis vouchers if you use Bing rather than Google. 1.2 millimetres on average, about that big. imperceptibly small. It's a 32nd of an inch, if you're into freedom units from the other side of the pond. It's something 6 times smaller than a common garden pea, and here in the UK will grow into a tree 20 or more feet tall, as high as a typical UK two-story building, at least the gutter line. Where Jesus lived, there would be at least half that height, big, 10, 12, 15 foot high trees, bushes with branches that were inviting for birds to come and make it their home for them to seek refuge. What a beautiful analogy out of all of that coming out of something so, so small, the smallest seed known to man at the time. It would be easy for us, if we're some of these loyal few, as Sproul put it, to lose hope and confidence given everything we see around us. The kingdom is so small when you look at the world scale. But Jesus assures us here that the kingdom, his kingdom, is an unstoppable force of victory. Nothing is going to stand in his way. He says later, talking specifically of his church, but it's directly related, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the greatest force that stands against it, and his kingdom will succeed. He likens it also, beside a mustard seed, to leaven. And you know that stuff, right? Like yeast, powdery form. You put a tiny little sprinkling in your dough. You put your dough in the airing cupboard. You leave it for 5 hours, and what do you get? Boom! Bread for days. Spilling out of the bowl. You didn't touch it. All you did was just sprinkle that tiny little bit of yeast in there. Jesus is saying, by way of analogy, do you get that this is what I have set going with my mission on earth? The world says it failed. The world says it's nothing. The world said, where is your king? I'm coming back, and when I come back, it is going to look remarkably different to how I left it. I don't want to get into the speculative and disputed details of Revelation and eschatology, but just to, we must all agree, and I know we all do, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he does, at that point, that ultimate point, when he is visibly returned, in his wake will follow, whatever it looks like, he will follow behind him, not just one or two disciples, and certainly not just people from one earthly nation. The scale and grace of God's mercy, the magnitude of what it is that he is doing in building his kingdom, will prove, as alluded to through this parable of a mustard seed and yeast, of leaven, beyond our comprehension in terms of scale. Revelation 7, we're told, there'll be a great multitude that no one could number. From every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And all together shouting with one voice, declaring with one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't been revealed yet. But that's what's happening. That's what's being grown. Don't lose hope because of what you see with these eyes in this physical realm around you. God's kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, is growing, it's exploding, it's penetrating every known corner of this world. It's breaking every social, cultural, economic barrier there is. Despite the statistics that keep getting rammed down your throat, that Christians are dying and persecution is rising, the kingdom looks so weak. Sure, you go to the Keswick Convention, if you've ever been to something like that, and you're emboldened by that week of celebrating and worshipping with 3,000 or 4,000 people under one roof, singing praises to the Lamb, and then you go back out into the world and you suddenly feel a pit of despair because all your colleagues are atheists or they're Muslims. And they mock and they're hostile to Christianity, at best apathetic. And I'm not saying this to make a political point. I mean, that's the discouragement to us, isn't it? Well, it's the discouragement to me. Maybe I'm alone. I'm guessing at least one person here can relate to me. And that seed of doubt that Satan keeps trying to plant in you, have you backed the wrong horse? We look at the 40-60 window when we come to our mission weekend. We looked last year. I suspect we will look again this year, at least in passing. This band around the globe, the centre of it, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has spent generations, thousands of years, failing to establish in most places as much as even a single sustaining, self-sustaining local church. Or you think of your brothers and sisters in North Korea and what it must be like for them. Living under the rule of a self-declared God. What are they thinking? Are they thinking, this is success? This looks like success? I think they're probably clinging to the words of Jesus here in Matthew 13, going, well, we're trusting that you are winning despite our circumstances. According to Matthew 13, there is no reason to lose hope. God's winning. His kingdom is unstoppable and it's growing, whether you see it through physical eyes or not. But, and this is critically important to us personally, it won't carry on growing forever. Two of the seven parables in the chapter tell us that judgment is coming. And the implication of that is we need to be absolutely certain that we're ready. Firstly, in the parable of the weeds, verse 24. And then the parable of the net in verse 47. These two parables sandwich four of the other seven. They sit at the start of four of them and sit at the end of four of them. And these two parables of the weeds and the net, they carry one core, key, personally relevant and terrifying call to action. One warning. The parable of the weeds is explained very explicitly by Jesus in no uncertain terms. Verse 38, the field is the world and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. That's the loyal few who feel like their king is in exile. And we walk and we eat with, we work under, we answer to those who are not of God's kingdom, who are not loyal to the king. All humanity under God's common grace prosper together. When the economy is doing well, we all succeed. We all win together. When the economy is bad, when disaster strikes, when there are tsunamis, earthquakes, world wars, we all suffer together. And yet both parables, both of these two parables, clearly state that a day is coming when that changes. Verse 48, when it was full, Jesus in his parable says, men drew it, this is the net, they drew it ashore. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. A day is coming when everything is gathered in. Likewise, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. I'm going to allow things to go on, everyone intermixed, the loyal few plus all the rebels, says Jesus. I'm going to allow it for a time, and then there will be the harvest, and everything changes. There is a certainty, there is a promise, and it is rapidly nearing. How rapidly? Well, we're 2,000 years closer than when, nearly 2,000 years closer than when Jesus told us this. And it will be, according to Jesus, an ultimate and internal moment of division among men, never to be undone. Listen to the words that he uses. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine like the sun in their kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It's a parable, it's an analogy, it's picture language, but could Jesus be any more explicitly, graphically clear? I don't think so. This is about his kingship, those who love him, who are longing for his return, versus those who persist until the day that they die or judgment comes, whichever's first, saying, not my king. And when he comes back, he will deal with each of us, according to these parables, according to whether now in this lifetime we chose joyfully, willingly, with humility, with trembling, to bow the knee. Now, before judgment, before death. And depending whether we do or we don't, we will either be welcomed into his presence as first-class citizens of his kingdom, where he is king, where we are personally named and known by him and loved by him, or cast out into where he still reigns, but where his blessing is most definitely not in what he calls elsewhere hell. You don't want that to include you. I don't want that to include you. I am proclaiming this with confidence and sincerity because I love you and because Jesus here does exactly the same twice. Let him who has ears hear. 7 parables to drive home the importance, the personal relevance and importance of what he is saying here. On that day, the mix of weeds and tares, its graphic pictures will be separated. The weeds will be burned. To the untrained eye, to us right now as we walk in the field which is the world, very hard to tell very often which is wheat and which is a weed. But the harvesters that are coming, they know the difference. There will be no mistakes on that day. So it is critical, regardless of whether you're convincing everyone around you that you're safe. On the day of judgment, it's not going to be me judging you based on whether you convinced me or not. It's going to be the King who sees the state of your heart and knows whether you joyfully took the knee to him now or not. Now, I know what you're thinking. Matt, you said at the start that chapter 13 is a great encouragement for Christians, and I'm not feeling very encouraged right now. In fact, I came in this morning, I was absolutely certain that I was safe and that there was nothing to worry about, but now I'm utterly unconvinced. How on earth can I be sure whether I'm a wheat or a tare? How can I know if I'm a good fish or a bad fish? How can I have any assurance as to whether when that net is pulled in, I am going to be cast into hell or welcomed into his presence? How can I possibly be sure? Well, praise God, there is one last parable here in the text. And in it, amongst other things, but this morning I want us to see in it, we enter the kingdom by God's grace alone. So you can be absolutely assured if you can see the fruit of a God-transformed life in yourself. That's where the assurance lies in answer to your question. You can be assured. Those two warnings that we just looked at sandwich the middle four. This 7th parable, the first parable in the order Jesus is recorded as giving them, stands on its own. And it's the parable, I'm sure, familiar, very familiar with all of us, to all of us, of the sower and the soil. I even remember studying this at school, both primary school and secondary school. It must probably is one of the most well-known parables in Scripture. In his explanation of it, Jesus states that there are 4 responses to the gospel. Firstly, verse 19, there are those who just don't understand it. And we see that every day, right? If we're Christians, if we're trying to share the gospel, that's by far the most common response that we see. Don't get it, not interested. If it works for you, they miss the personal relevance of it. If you're worried about personal assurance of whether you are or aren't in the kingdom safely, well, you can rule that one out because you wouldn't be worried if you fell into that category. So we can move on. Secondly, we see verse 20. There are those who appear to be blood-redeemed children. This is where it gets scary for us. They appear to be blood-redeemed children. Everything's going well until persecution comes. And we have very little persecution in this country. It was in the Discipleship Explore course. I think it was the first week that pastor of a church in another country said he wishes upon us persecution because it sorts out the reality. Similarly, verse 22, there are those who have never weighed up the cost of following Jesus. So ultimately, if push comes to shove, and again, it's easy in this country to never experience such a push, when it comes to push versus shove, they prove that they aren't in the kingdom because they cling and prefer what the world puts on offer to them rather than Jesus Christ. And so they walk away. If you want assurance, you want to be sure that you're in the 4th group, verse 23, who prove fruitful despite persecution, in persecution, through persecution, and confidently reject the offers of joy outside of Christ. And exercise that. Only you can look at your life and truthfully answer which of those four in my heart of hearts, which of those four most accurately describes me. When push comes to shove and the question becomes, make the choice, do you love Jesus? Not perfectly, but at least enough that, and you're committed to him, not perfectly, but at least enough that to such a degree that you're willing to lose friends, you're willing to forgo family and the worldly comforts for the sake of him. I say, in this country, that question doesn't come up very often, which makes it difficult for us. Praise God, the benchmark is not perfection. Your salvation doesn't depend on you getting those right. It doesn't depend on you proving your commitment to him. My point is, listen carefully, that if you want full assurance that he has done everything necessary for you to be his, if you want full assurance, this is where you find it. When you let your career go, when you let your friends go, when you forgo your retirement plan, when you let go of chasing after the bigger, nicer house, the car, the garden, the holidays, the lifestyles, the riches of this world, whatever it is. And when you can run towards persecution and open your mouth and take whatever may come, even if you don't know what it is that you're going to say to them, but you just try it and whatever comes, comes. In that moment, you will find assurance, according to Jesus in this parable. Because one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to prove that you're not his because you go, not worth it, prefer everything else. Or you're going to go, that was really difficult. Father, please help me do it again and get it better next time because I love you. That's where the assurance is. I'm not going to say, definitely doesn't define your salvation. But it definitely does give you the opportunity and the certainty of assurance. John 15, Jesus speaking elsewhere, he says this. He spelled it out. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. This is the line. If you were of the world, if you were in categories 1, 2, or 3 of that parable, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because you're in category 4, because I chose you out of the world, that's the reason that the world hates you. There's your assurance. And that's the present reality of being in his kingdom. It won't be forever, praise God. But right now, that's the reality of being in his kingdom. So what can you do to be sure that you're saved? Step one, pray. And do whatever is necessary to be sure that you understand the gospel. Ask God to open your ears, give you understanding, read the Gospels. Be sure that you understand what it is that you're believing in and trusting in, what your faith is in. Step two, look for fruit in your life. That's the point of this parable in this context. Real life transformed by God's grace fruit will bubble through if your assurance is well placed. And step three, and I'm preaching this to myself all week. I've been preaching this to myself all week. Exercise confidence in letting go of whatever's holding you back from having that assurance. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him, and our joy is most complete when we are most satisfied in him. Everything else is a lie. It's a con. Get it right. We glorify God better. Our joy is more full, and we have assurance. You will lack that assurance for as long, if you're a Christian, you will lack that assurance as long as you're trying to keep a foot in either camp. Don't do it. The parable also very quickly gives us a second basis for assurance, in that it reminds us very clearly that salvation is by God's grace and God's grace alone. In no way did we contribute towards it. In no way do we have to do anything to keep it there. I didn't get to pick whether I was good soil or I was not good soil. I didn't play a role saying, hey, throw the seed over here, please. I'm good soil. It got thrown in my direction by somebody else. Jesus tells his disciples, verse 11, it's not in the parable. He says, to you it has been given to know. You don't need a degree in English language, much less New Testament Greek, to understand what that means. Given, it was an active choice performed by a third party. It was given to you. If that's your testimony, you know that's your testimony. You have been made spiritually alive. That's why the point of Jesus quoting Isaiah in verses 14 and 15 is it backs that truth. We made one choice, that was to rebel. God was under no obligation to welcome us in, but praise God, at his discretion. And you know if this is your testimony, if it is true for you, and here is your assurance, praise God, for some, he does everything necessary to give us understanding and the faith to believe. Verse 16, may it be for us, blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and longed to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Has God opened your eyes to see, your ears to hear? If he has, you've only one choice, and that's to respond and then live life all in on it. And through that, find assurance, certain assurance, that you are safe within his kingdom. The only question I will repeat that matters from chapter 13 is, at the end of the day, the only question that matters, have you bowed the knee? Are you in or are you out of his kingdom? He who has ears, let him hear.